So you can head to Romans 5. And we've been developing this. And just to kind of get the ball going here, I thought we'd look at the first point that in my introduction, just to kind of get things rolling, is it is not enough to have the sins we have committed forgiven, as great as that is. The first four chapters of Romans has been emphasizing what God has done in justification, and especially with the emphasis on the forgiveness of sins. But see, that's not enough. We need more than that. We have a bigger problem than committing sins, as big a problem as that is. When we were in Romans 1, 2, and 3, we saw our bigger problem, our more fundamental problem, our more serious problem, is not that we commit sins, but that we are enslaved to sin. We're born under sin. And that's what we're looking at here in Romans 5, as we see how that can be the case. And we're looking at it in regard to Adam. So what he's going to pick up here now in chapters 5 through 8, he's going to now explain the more fundamental thing that God takes care of, and that's freeing us from sin that enslaves us and results in death. So let's go ahead and go over to Romans 5, and let's just read. We won't read all the way down to verse 21, but let's just get the flow of this. And then I want to kind of go into a side track and look at some other things. Let's go to Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So here he gives the basic framework for everything he's going to discuss after this. So this is the basic framework. By one man, that's Adam, the first Adam, by one man, and his one transgression, the whole world was brought under sin, and death attacks everybody now. Through that one man's one offense, sin entered. It's as though he opened the gate. Sin entered. Its train, death came. A previous pastor I had used to describe it in this way. He would say that it's like an army at the gate, and when they break through the gate, the army enters the city, and the soldiers go door to door, killing everyone in the houses. That's what happened when sin, when Adam committed that one act of transgression, it brought the whole human race under sin and death. And we looked at that last time and saw how it sounds very foreign to us. We don't like that idea, but it's really the most common everyday idea out there. When my great-great-great-grandfather, who evidently, from what I can figure out, what I've heard, lived in Germany. And one day he woke up, and I'm sure it wasn't in one day, but he decided he was going to go to the United States. He hopped on a boat and he came to the United States. And when he came to the United States, he brought all his progeny with him. And he brought everybody associated with him to the United States and subjected them they were moved from being subjected to the laws of Germany, and now they're subjected to the laws of the United States. That's kind of a homely example, but it gives you an idea that we constantly are involved in things that affect many people. One person's act affecting many. Just think of the coronavirus. Just think of some politicians anyway. One act, one bad thing, and it has an effect on many or all. Well, that's what he's bringing out here. And we're going to see why this is so important. He makes Adam the head of the old humanity. And we'll see why that's so important as we go down here. Wherefore, verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And where did they all sin? He's going to explain now in verses 13 and 14 that they haven't all sinned because they committed acts of sins, which they did, of course, but that isn't what brought death to them. Look at verse 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So for 2,500 years, remember, Adam had a command, don't eat of the tree, and if you eat of the tree, you shall die. And then 2,500 years went by without God giving a direct command like that, resulting in punishment. 2,500 years from Adam until Moses giving the law contract at Sinai. 2,500 years, mankind lived under in a system that didn't have a direct command from God that would result in punishment. Or as he says here, where there is no law, the sin is not imputed where there is no law. So they were sinning, but God wasn't holding their individual sins they committed against them because there was no law. Nevertheless, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. They didn't sin by committing, by breaking a command of God. They committed sins. They were committing sins this whole time, but God wasn't holding their sins against them. So why did they die? That's really the million-dollar question. Why did they die during this time? It's not because of their individual sins they committed, but because they're enslaved to sin through Adam. When Adam sinned, they sinned. And then he's going to go on here now to say that, but the good news is that the second or last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished by his one act of obedience on the cross much more than offsets or just reverses what Adam's one act of disobedience brought on humanity. Now let's just read the next couple of verses. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So now there's a similarity, but there's also a contrast. God's going to deal with humanity under this headship capacity, just as he gathered all of old humanity under Adam number one. He's going to gather all of the new humanity under the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his one act of obedience. Verse 15, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So now that the tension is going to just keep escalating here, the suspense, I guess that'd be a better word. The suspense is going to keep escalating. He's going to show that now the second Adam is going to operate similarly to the first Adam, except, of course, the results are going to be completely different, and the degree of the results is going to be completely different. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So now he's getting a little more specific. He's gone from general to more specific. Adam number one's one act of transgression, one sin, brought condemnation on the many, on all those associated with him. Whereas Christ's work, his one act of obedience on that cross, he took onto himself all the offenses, all the sins, all the transgressions of the world unto himself, leading to justification. He dealt with all those sins. But just remember, we opened the message by saying that isn't enough. We need something more than just having our sins covered, forgiven, as important as that is. Now let's go to one more verse, verse 17 and 18, I guess, and then we'll look at a couple other things. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. Now it just keeps anting up. He's gone from the general to the more specific, where we've had our sins forgiven. And now he's taken it a step further, and he's dealing with our biggest fundamental problem of all, and that's being enslaved to sin and death. And look what he says here at the end of verse 17. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by one offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Look back at the end of verse 16. There he left it off as just justification. That dealt with our past. That dealt with our sins. Now he's brought us into justification of life, which deals with our biggest problem, being enslaved to sin, and which results in death. And that's the amazing part of this chapter 5. The more you think about it, the more amazing it gets. Christ accomplished by his one act of obedience on the cross doesn't just offset what Adam did. It doesn't just correct what Adam did. It provides much, much, much more. It doesn't just reverse it. It doesn't do anything like that. That's what religious system teaches. That's what man-made theological systems teach. That's what the cults teach, that getting saved is just us getting our sins forgiven. We're put back in the garden with Adam. We're told to try harder next time. God takes the blackboard he was recording our sins on and erases it, gives us a clean start. And to them, that's what salvation is. But that's not the salvation of God and Paul. Their salvation is much, much, much more. He's not just reversing Adam's transgression and all that it brought on fallen humanity. He's not just offsetting, and he's not just bringing us back to where we were before. He's doing much, much more. And I don't have it on the notes here, but if there's one thing you want to add to your notes, I would say, Christ, the last Adam, he doesn't just fix the old humanity. He creates a new humanity headed up in Christ himself. He doesn't just offset sin and death. He brings us into a new humanity of righteousness and life. And that's an earth-shattering truth as it begins to grab a hold of us, and the Holy Spirit teaches it to us. All right, what I'd like to do now is go off on a little bit of a side issue here, but we've gone in the first four chapters, we went back as far as Abraham, Genesis 15. In Galatians, Paul goes back all the way to Abraham in Genesis 12. Here in Romans 5, we've gone back to Adam. Now we're going all the way back to the beginning. We've skipped over all that history, 4,000 years of history, and we're back in the Garden of Eden. And now what I would like to do is go back even farther than that and look at the serpent that entered into that Garden of Eden to deceive Eve, and the one that Adam decided to follow instead of God himself. So I just want to introduce it with a pastor once put it this way, and I haven't thought of any other way to say it, so I'm just going to say it the way he did. Christ is the only celebrity in the universe, and you'll see why I'm bringing that up right now. But let's go look at our amazing Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just look at Colossians. Most of you maybe even have done 1:1-4 memorized, so let's go to Colossians. And let's read something about our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1. Christ is the only celebrity in the universe. Who is the image? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ now. Who is the image of the invisible God? If he's the essence of God himself. He's the exact representation of God. And in order to be the exact representation of God, you have to be God himself. In order to be filled full with God, you have to be God, be filled with God. The firstborn of every creature, of all the creation. He's not the firstborn because he was the first thing created. That's what the cults say, and that's what many religious systems say. That's not it at all. He's firstborn because he's the preeminent one above all creation. And why is he the preeminent one above all creation? Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the foremost one because he's the creator, God himself. All of creation was brought by him. And of course, we know from information in Genesis 1 that his creation started out good. But then we also know that it fell. And that brings us into the second person I want to look at, and that's Satan. And if Christ is the only celebrity in the universe, then Satan is his wannabe. And I think we can look at, let's go over to Isaiah 14, and you'll see why I'm bringing out this concept of taking a look at Satan, the one who was in the garden and the one who was bringing about the fall of the heavenlies and the fall of the on earth, of humanity on earth. All the angelic realm in the heavenlies and the fall of humanity on earth. Let's go over to, if you haven't read Isaiah 14, you should really sit down with Isaiah 14. It's a very stunning chapter. And we'll work our way through it here. We're heading down to verse 12 to 14. If we were doing a really in-depth study of Satan, we could also go to Ezekiel 28. We're not going to do that tonight. We're going to kind of skip over that, but that'd be for your notes if you want to do some additional study. Ezekiel 28 would give you even more information. But today I just want to bring out the fact that Christ is the only celebrity in the universe. Satan is his wannabe, and show how he tries to mimic and how he tries to replace the Lord Jesus Christ in that role of being the possessor of the heavens and the earth. Let's just look here at chapter 14, Isaiah 14. We'll just read down a few verses here. Let's go ahead and begin at verse 1. If this is Isaiah talking about the people where the fifth course of punishment was about ready to start, the Assyrian captivity would come and take away the northern kingdom, the Babylonians, which is really the ones he's talking about here in chapter 14, will come along and take away the southern kingdom, and he's going to look ahead now to their demise. And there's a minor fulfillment with the Babylon of this day, but most of the things recorded in this chapter couldn't apply to a regular, normal human king, even a king like Babylon back in these days. And it looks forward to when Satan himself gets removed at the second coming of Christ, gets dealt with at the second coming of Christ. So that's kind of the background for this. Look at verse 1, chapter 14, Isaiah 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Israel will be restored to her land, and the Gentile nations will be blessed with Israel. That's the stranger. The Gentiles will be blessed with Israel and through her rise. And that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is coordinating. This is what God and his Jehovah name is providing for, that I am and I will name. He's going to make them into this. He's promising it. Even though they're going to go into captivity one day in the future, he will restore Israel and bless the Gentiles with and through Israel in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go down to verse three. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. Babylon was a huge force. They conquered everyone in their path. They became the main world power. Of course, a little later, they're going to be destroyed by the Medo-Persians. But at this point, the Babylon was the head empire on the earth. And now he's foreseeing their demise, their fall. And it starts out in a way that could apply to the Babylon of that day, but it's going to go on and not be ethical to that Babylon and look ahead, way ahead, to the return of Christ and what's going to happen to Babylon at that time. Verse 5, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he hath ruled the nations in angers and persecuted and none hindered. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth in singing. Once that Babylonian empire is completely uprooted in those end days, there's going to be complete rest. Israel's going to be restored. Gentiles are going to be blessed with Israel and through her rise. Even the verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and it's quiet. They break forth into singing. Even the fir trees rejoice and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come against us. No one's going to come down. That's what armies did back then and in the future. If anyone see Lord of the Rings, they see there's a big play on this in the Lord of the Rings trilogy where armies come in and they uproot the trees. They cut the trees down. They use them for fuel or they use them just to get clear a path and clear a way and to conquer somebody. And they've said that once this is all done, the world's going to be at peace. Now, why do I bring this up before we actually get to the verses? And that is to show this is the way God's program is supposed to be run. When he fulfills his program with Israel, he's going to restore Israel to the land by through his Jehovah name. If you'll see, look, go back to verse 3, and it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that Jehovah, that I am, that I will be name, he's going to do it all for them. He's going to do it all for them. But now someone else comes on the scene. We'll go down to verse 9. Now that Babylon's been conquered and the people he conquered, the kings he conquered, are in hell. They've died. They've been in the grave. They've died. They've gone to hell, the Sheol concept. And we're not going to go into every detail of this, but I just want to show you that another character comes on the scene, and he's going to try and do what the first half of Isaiah 14. He's going to try and usurp the Jehovah Lord, the I am, I will, on behalf of Israel, making her and her the nation, his very nation. Someone else is going to come on the scene and try to usurp what his plan and purpose is. And so now, let's look at verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved from thee to meet thee at thy coming, stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth that hath raised up from thrones and from the kings of nations. Now, we don't have the time to get into the details, but just envision hell getting all energized and worked up because a king is coming, the king that defeated all of them, and now he's been brought low. He's been brought down to the grave. He's been brought down to Sheol, to hell. Verse 10, and they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? See, they're ridiculing him. The one that beat them, that conquered them, is now in the same position they're in. The pomp, verse 11, is brought down to the grave, and the noise of the vials, his music, his culture, everything associated with him has been brought to the grave. Art thou become like unto us? Or the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worm covers thee. Now he's wearing robes instead of his kingly robes and garments. He's wearing robes and garments made up of worms in the grave. So you get the picture here. And now he's going to give the past history on this king that's been brought down to Sheol, this king that's been brought down to hell. And that's where we're going to pick it up here. And then we're going to see how that compares or contrasts, would probably be the better word, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is now going to offset God's plan and purpose. He's going to try and usurp God's plan and purpose that we read in the first half of chapter 14. He comes and rears his head, and this is what he says in his heart. And here we have, we're going to call the five wannabes of Satan. How, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heavens, O Lucifer? And we could get more on Satan, and there's descriptions over in Ezekiel 28 and other places. We're not going to do that. We're just going to go from here. And Lucifer, of course, is Satan. He was he was so brilliant in glory, perhaps the head of the created realm, and was so bright in glory. It was like the sun coming up in the morning. He was so bright with glory. Oh, heart, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart. So now we're gonna be brought privy into what was in Satan's heart when he became God's adversary, when he became man's really adversary in usurping God's plan for humanity. Look what he says in his heart, for angelic realm and humanity. Look what he says in his heart. For thou, verse 13, hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Now there's going to be a series of ascensions here. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars or the angels of God. I will sit upon the mount, the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. That's what he said in his heart. His goal is to usurp God's plan and purpose. The next slide gives a kind of a outline of this, Dave, if you want to put that up in a different format, more pictorially. Satan here in his heart of hearts is the chief of creation. We're going to notice the arrows are going up here. So you start at the bottom. He is a creature. He may be the chief of creation. He may be the most glorious thing God created, but he's just a creature. And he said, I will, in his heart, he said, I will ascend into heaven. And the ascending into heaven has to do with entering into the very abode of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation above the angels. He's going to go above the angels and assume a position of authority over the angelic hosts. The mount of the congregation was where the angelic realm met to be held accountable by God. This Lucifer, Satan, is going to ascend and take over that position. And he's going to ascend into the heights of the cloud, into the very glory of God himself, in the presence and glory where God receives praise and worship from his creation. He's going to keep ascending, and through that ascending, through his own will, he will be like the Most High God. That's our wannabe. That's the thing that he's striving for. Notice, first of all, I want to really drive home the point here. What are these I wills? What is the most important thing to know about Israel's prophetic program is that Jehovah name. What in our King James is usually relayed as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And what does that name mean? He gave that name to Israel before the Exodus, and it means I am. Another way of saying I am is I will be, I will be. And God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, gave him that Jehovah name because God was going to do everything for them. He says, just some of the Jehovah compound names, I will be your provider. I will be your righteousness. I will be your conquering hero to defeat your enemies. I will be your shepherd. I will be your healer. I will be all these things for you. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has promised. That's what the first half of Isaiah 14 is about. But now Satan comes along. He's going to usurp that. And he says he's going to use his I wills for his own advancement, for his own ascension. I will, as just a mere creature, I will ascend into the heavenlies. I will go above the angels and assume a position of authority at the mount of the congregation where they're held accountable by God. I will ascend into the very glorious spot where God receives the praise of his creation. I will be like the Most High God. That's his ascension. That's what he was leading up to. And what happened? Look at verse 15. Isaiah 14, verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. His self-willed ascension just really results in being cast down to hell. Satan thought he could impose his will on and over God's will and ascending, bringing all into forced subjection to himself, which resulted in sin and death, but God cast him down to hell. Let's look at this Most High concept a little bit. Go over to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 13, 8 and 9. And we'll see this conscious I will, this Jehovah name. He's claiming, when he says I will, he's claiming that Jehovah name for himself. Go over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 20 or 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. And we're going to kind of work our way backwards here, but you'll see. When he's talking about the Most High God, what he's talking about. I want to bring that out. 32, verse 8 and 9. When the Most High God, this is Deuteronomy 32, 8. When the Most High God divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion, that's Israel, the nation of Israel, is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And we could go over to Numbers. I have the reference here. You can look on your own later. But if you go to Numbers 23, Balaam and Balak account, you'll see there that he says there again that explains to Balaam and Balak, explains to the whole Gentile world and the spiritual realm of Satan behind the Gentile world that nothing will ever get him to change his mind, his plans and purposes for the nation of Israel. And that will always be there. They will be his special nation and nothing anyone anywhere can do to change that. And that's over in Numbers 23. But now we see here that the Most High God has claimed the nation of Israel for himself. This usurper, this satanic usurper comes and he wants to usurp God's authority over the nation of Israel, draw Israel away from the Jehovah God and make him, make the nation of Israel his own slave. Let's go see. Go over now to Genesis 13, and we'll see now. We know Adam or Satan fell, then Adam fell, and then for a number of years you had humanity going, as it says in Romans 5, 2,500 years until Moses. They lived without the law, and then before that came Abraham. They were living on enemy under the control of Satan and his rebellious, his usurping that began in the Garden of Eden. And until God raised up Abraham. So now let's go to Abraham and see, look what Abraham does in Genesis 13. Genesis 13, God raises up Abraham, and what Abraham's going to start doing is he's going to start reclaiming the nation of Israel for God in accord with God's plan and purpose. It's now the nation, the land of Canaan, is being occupied by idol worshiping Gentiles under Satan's control. God raises up Abraham to go out and begin to reclaim the land of Canaan for himself, and there he's going to place his nation that he chose for himself, he created for himself. Look at Genesis 13. Genesis 13, look at verse 14. Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. So remember the battle in this land, they've come back to this land. Lot now has gone off and separated from him and gone towards Sodom area. And look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift now up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. So kind of get this picture in your mind. He's standing there and he's looking every direction. He's telling that he's in the land of Canaan, and God is telling him to look every direction. And what's he say about it? Verse 15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. It all belongs to God's people that he's going to create out of Abraham, miraculously create as well. Verse 16, and I will make thy seed, the physical progeny of Abraham, which is another name for the nation of Israel. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be so numbered. Arise. Now, this is a critical verse here. Arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. First he looked, and as far as he saw, the land belonged to him. And then God tells him, now go and walk the border of the land. And Abraham goes and walks through the land, up and down and over and out. That's what they did back in those days. When they bought a piece of land, they would go through the whole border of the land, marking it, and so that everybody knew what this land was and who it belonged to. God was reclaiming this land of Canaan away from Satan and the adversary Satan, and reclaiming it for himself through Abraham. Flip over a page and go to chapter 14. Chapter 14. And here we're going to run into this Most High God concept again. So Abraham has reclaimed the land for himself. And right away, there's a war with Gentile nations that we won't go into the details of. But just say there's a war. Abraham's side won. And now look, verse 18. Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. So he is now, he's also associated, just like Abraham, this priest was associated with the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor, and this is a key, this is what defines the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave tithes for all. And what I just want to bring out there is that you can see that when Satan says, I will be like the Most High God, he's claiming the right to not only possess the heavenly realm, but to possess the earthly realm as well, to usurp God's Jehovah, the Jehovah God from Israel. He is trying to replace the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jehovah God of Israel, and claim Israel for himself. And that's what Satan is. That's the ascending that Satan tries to do to accomplish that. And all we already know the end from the beginning. I guess as long as we're here in Genesis, let's go look at the end from the beginning. It was known all the way back in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, we already knew that Satan, this wasn't going to work for Satan. Look at verse 15, Genesis 3, 15. This is after the fall of Abraham. I guess we could begin at 14 to see that he's talking about Satan, the adversary that deceived Eve, and that Adam followed. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And here we know the end from the beginning. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, the seed of the woman, which eventually would lead to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seed between thy seed, the Satan, and her seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. It shall bruise thy head. The Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ will bruise his head. That means kill him, put him to death, bruising the head. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan's only going to be able to bruise Christ's heel. Christ is going to bruise his head. Take him down for the count. His heel gets bruised at the cross. and then he completely defeats Satan and will eventually lead him into, cast him into hell. All right, so now let's just see what the celebrity of the universe, how he uses his I will. Let's go over now to Philippians, one of the most amazing passages in all of Paul. Of course, I say that for every time I'm, whatever passage I'm in Paul. But let's go to Philippians, and now we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 2. All right, we're going to pick it up at verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. The first thing we probably should take note of is that the Lord Jesus Christ came, unlike Satan, he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And there's several verses there. We won't turn to those now. But his I wills were the God came from God the Father. He didn't come to do his own will. It says over and over in John, especially, he came to do the will of the Father. And now look how he compare probably isn't the best word, probably more contrasts with Satan. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's see how Jesus thought. Did he think like Satan thought? Did he think that by ascending through self-will, he would gain things for himself? Or did he think in a different way? And now Dave, you could probably go, there's another chart for this one on the next slide. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Creator, Most High God. Look at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Again, we have here this idea, the form of God. God filled his form. He's absolute God himself. He's, as we saw in Colossians 1, he's the Creator God. He's the Creator of all things. And it wasn't robbery for him to claim equality with God. He was God. Unlike Satan, who was just one of God's glorious creation. Lord Jesus Christ is actually God himself. Verse 7, but look what he did. He, Jesus Christ, the Creator, Most High God, he didn't consider his own status, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. He didn't consider his own things. He didn't use his glory as absolute God, absolute deity. He didn't use it for his own advantage. He didn't use it for ascending. He used it for descending. And he descended and he made himself of no reputation. Verse 7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The way to exaltation that Satan was ignorant of isn't through ascending through self-will, it's descending to serve others, not using one's own things for oneself, but for using one's things for others. And of course, that's the whole basis of agape love for believers. The Lord Jesus Christ, who had all the prerogatives, all the advantages, all the privileges, all the rights of being absolute God himself, he didn't use those rights and privileges and advantages and benefits for his own use to advance himself, to ascend. He used them to descend and to serve others by coming down to save, by descending to save fallen humanity in his obedience, going to his death, even the death of the cross. That's the way Christ works. That's the total opposite of the way Satan works. That's the total opposite of how ascension happens. And look what happens in verse 9. Wherefore, what's the result of descending? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and give him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess the glory of God the Father. Satan, who was just a mere creation, he said, I will use the things God gave to me, and I'm going to use it for my own ascending, my own advantage. I'm going to use it to ascend into the heavenlies and ascend above all the other angels and ascend to the place of judgment of the angels and to ascend into the very glory of God and to usurp the Lord Jesus Christ and be the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ saves that humanity who followed that lead, Satan's lead, and saved them not by ascending, but by descending. And he took unto himself, he made himself of no reputation, he humbled himself, he obeyed by going to the cross and dying for the world. That's the difference between Satan and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's obedience to God's will, God exalted him above all as the God-man. He is the one Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And when God's plan and purposes are complete, that will all be fulfilled. And the whole universe, it says in Ephesians, the whole universe, heavenlies and the earth, will together be glorifying and praising God. Now, let's go back to Romans 5, and let's see why I'm suddenly going off on all that. So now we go back to Romans 5, and we're with Adam again. Go back to Romans 5. And we're back here now. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And we know that one man is Adam. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. He's talking about this first Adam. And the first Adam followed the plan and policy of Satan. And in trying to ascend to a position that he didn't rightfully belong to. And we may look more at the Adam in the Garden of Eden story there in the future. But I think we all know it enough to follow the point here, and that is the first Adam followed Satan's way. He thought that he could ascend into a place he didn't belong. And the result was he descended and took all of humanity with him through fall and enslaving them under Satan and under sin, results in death. The second or last Adam followed God's way. We saw that in Philippians 2, and he doesn't just restore the old humanity. He just doesn't fix up the old humanity. He creates a new humanity that is in righteousness and life, united to Christ, and through him, the righteousness and life. And for that, gives the background of this Romans 5 and how important it is to gain an understanding of how God deals with these two humanities. All of old humanity is gathered together under Adam, number one, the first Adam. All of the old humanity is headed up by Adam, and that everybody associated with that first Adam is associated and brought under sin and death. Everybody associated with the second Adam, the last Adam, he's called, Paul calls him in a different spot, the last Adam. Everybody associated with him, the Lord Jesus Christ and the last Adam, everybody associated with him is brought into righteousness, life. And to kind of close now with a kind of a summary, this is what the structure really of the whole Bible. The whole Bible, for those who have been here a while, realize that we emphasize the idea of rightly dividing the scriptures. And you have two plans and purposes of God in the scriptures. You have the God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, and that prophetic program for the nation of Israel explains how God's going to reclaim his earthly possession from Satan and restore, reestablish his glory on earth through the nation of Israel. And what had been kept, and that the Israel's prophetic program had been spoken about since the world began. That's what's written in the Old Testament. That's what the gospel accounts are for, what the gospel accounts reveal, and what Christ is talking about in the gospel accounts. That's what the ministry of Peter and the 12 is talking about. That's what Hebrews through Revelation is talking about. But there's another plan and purpose that God kept secret since the world began. And that is the God's mystery program for the body of Christ. And it's through that program that he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And he kept that secret since the world began. And Paul explains why he kept it secret. Because if he hadn't kept it secret, the powers that be, the powers on earth and the satanic powers behind them wouldn't have crucified the Lord, wouldn't have put him to death, and he wouldn't have set up the redemption, not just of the earth and humanity, but of the whole creation. And that would have not have occurred. So he kept that secret. Just think how, think about it for a minute. If God is going to try to reestablish his glory on earth with fallen humanity, it's very easy to understand he's going to try and do it through humanity, humans. But you know what no one would ever figure out? God came up with the plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ, in eternity past. He wrote it down on a sheet of paper and then put it in the deepest, darkest safe in the farthest basement of heaven and kept it secret until he raised up the Apostle Paul. And why was it kept secret? Why could no one guess what it was? Anybody could guess that he'd restore his glory on earth through humans. But one thing they would never guess is that he would restore his glory in the heavenlies through a redeemed humanity as well. That's something no one would ever guess. No one would ever come up with that on their own. And he kept it secret until he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul. And that's another one of the most important distinctions we can make in our Bible. And together, he says in Ephesians 2, when this is all fulfilled, when this is all put into action in the dispensation of the fullness of times, each of the heavenly realm, the heavenlies and the earthly realm will both be operating in accord with their program, the earthly realm, the prophetic program, and the a heavenly realm, the mystery program, and together, they will together be glorifying, praising God, the whole creation, the way running. Satan will be off the scene, and everything will be run by the celebrity in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer.